You've heard the story, or maybe you never heard the story, of a guy named Harlan. Harlan had a remarkable life, multifaceted experience. He was born in 1890, not a long time ago. He had a lot of challenges in his life, a lot of setbacks in his life. And in his early childhood, his father died when he was young. He lost a lot of jobs. He tried things like farmhand. Didn't work out for him. He tried to be a streetcar conductor. We'll try that today. You can't even do that anymore, but he couldn't do it back when they did do it. He tried to be a fireman. How do you fail at a fireman? When you set fires? I don't know, but he failed at that job. He tried to be an insurance salesman. That doesn't sound like any fun to me, but anyway. And then finally he found some success in the restaurant business. At the ripe old age of 40, he finally came up with something. He began serving fried chicken on the side of the road in Corbin, Kentucky. You may know who I'm talking about by now. Kentucky Fried Chicken, that's right. He had perfected his recipe of 11 herbs and spices. And even when he got that business going, they relocated the highway away from his restaurant. He still had to struggle with that. But he finally hung in there and he began franchising his recipe in 1952. And I didn't realize this, but in 1964, he sold that. Did you know that? It was that far back. I thought it was just recently. But he stayed on as brand ambassador. Now, that's the job if you can get one, isn't it? You just kind of talk around and talk about your business. That's all you got to do. But his story is one of resilience, reinvention, and power and believing in your own vision. And even when you fail, and this is where it ties into our passage today, he hung in there and he kept going. This morning we find ourselves in the last chapter of John's gospel account. And we find Simon Peter and about six other disciples far from the streets of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had been crucified, he'd been buried, he raised from the dead the third day, and he had spoken to his disciples, he had told them what he was doing, and he even told them to go ahead of him to the Galilee, so they're not up there without instruction, but he said, you're going to have to wait because the Holy Spirit's coming, just not tomorrow, he's coming. And in their waiting, they made their way to the Galilee. Now, that shouldn't be all that surprising to us because most of those guys were from that region. That was going home. And if things aren't really happening in life, sometimes you do what? You go home. How many of us have had our grown children come home and then finally move on with life, right? It happens. Maybe you got to do that as an adult. You went home for a little bit. I know I did for about a month before I went on to grad school. But I suspect part of why they were in the Galilee was they were running from their past. Because if you remember the story of Jesus in the last week of his life, especially the last 24 hours, his disciples, let's just say, had not been real faithful, had they? They had failed. In fact, our star of the story today, Peter, had done what? He had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Wow, that makes you feel like a failure. How do you move forward from that? But I want to share with you five things that failure will not do before we try to bring it to our lives and talk about this forgiveness that God has for us. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is this. Failure won't keep you close to God. Now, we're going to see in a minute it doesn't take us away from him either, but it won't keep us close to him. Look at verse 1 to 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is just another name for the Sea of Galilee, okay? Or Gennesaret's another name for it if you want the third name. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, there's two of them, and two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught what? Y'all know this story. You've heard it probably all your life if you grew up in church. What we find is that Peter and his other guys have fallen to some pretty deep depths at this point. They've done 3 years of ministry with Jesus. They've walked with him. They've talked with him. They've seen miracles occur. I think they even helped perform miracles themselves. And then when the time came to stand with Christ, what did they do? They ran away. They failed. We find in the story that the only disciple that was remaining at the crucifixion was a guy named John, who happened to be the youngest of all the disciples. Everyone else disappeared from the story, but when the time came to stand boldly, they had not done the right thing. But here we find them some 80 miles away up in the Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, by the Sea of Tiberias, by its other name, and they are hanging out there. What they did is they returned to the hometown, Capernaum. This is where Peter was from, Simon was from. Remember, Jesus renamed him Peter. Where Simon was from, he was back home. I believe his dad had a business of having boats going out on the water to collect fish. That was their job, if you will. They were fishermen by trade. And into this moment, they're there, and they're waiting, and they're feeling like, oh my, I failed. But there's one thing you can't do with failure is failure usually doesn't keep us close to God. It keeps us far away. And so Simon, with six other men, said, we're going fishing. We're going to go out on the water. We're going to do some catching a fish tonight. Maybe they were just hungry, or maybe they had a part-time job filling in until things went on with life. We don't know, but they are living, I believe, a situation of failure because they have not done and stayed close to the Lord. Because failure won't keep you close to God. Number two, failure won't stop God's presence. Look at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? I love their answer, no. Can't you hear that? No. Dejected, no, we don't have any fish. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So after a fruitless night of fishing, the sun begins its trek across the sky once again. And being on the western shore of the Sea of Tiberias, of Galilee, they might have had a hard time making out the figure as the sun was blazing into his face and washing out his details. And they look over there, and they see somebody, and they hear the man say, do you got any fish? And they go, no. We went all night and caught nothing. We got nothing. Nothing. Now, if you're a seasoned fisherman, as I'm sure they were, this would have seemed a little strange to you that a guy on the shore who is not catching fish at all would look at you who's on the boat with the nets in the water where the fish are located and say, hey, why don't you try the other side of the boat? That had to be a weird statement in the moment, because I'm sure they were going, well, we've been trying all night. We've caught nothing. Jesus comes along in the middle of their failure, in the middle of their pity party, and brings them back to a right fellowship with himself. And Jesus looks at them and says, I have not abandoned you. I have not walked away from you. In fact, I have come all this way just to be with you because I love you. See, they had failed Jesus, but Jesus didn't fail them. He says, I'm not going to let you get away from God's presence. I'm right here. They don't get it yet, but they will. The third thing that about failure is it won't limit God's love. Look at verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John, in his writings, if you read the gospel, you'll see this phrase in different forms every once in a while in the book. And it's his way of speaking about himself in the third person. He's telling you the disciple whom Jesus loved is me, without saying, hey, Jesus loves me the best. But what he's saying is, I'm the one that Jesus loved. This is the one who laid on his chest at the Lord's Supper, the one whom he loved. And so he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. The boats in that day were not large boats. In fact, when they would get all 13 of them on the boat, Jesus and his 12 disciples, remember the stories earlier, it would have been a full house. It would have been packed, wall-to-wall fella. You with me? So this was not completely full, probably, but they're pretty full, and they leans over and says, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that, what happened? It's the Lord? He put on his outer garment. That doesn't mean he was naked. It just means he would strip down for work. He had his shirt off probably and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came along in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they weren't far from the land, about 100 yards off. So in the midst of this encounter, we see that their failure cannot limit God's love. He's there, but he's not just there. He speaks to them. He talks to them. He speaks into their lives, and they look and they go, it's him. He was there. The love he had for Jesus, the love that John had for Jesus, the love the disciples had for Jesus after spending all this time together could not keep them from getting to him. And they said, we're going to get there. Their failures could not, would not limit God's love. Had they failed? Yes. Oh, have we ever failed? Oh, yes. But it doesn't limit God's love. And Jesus stood there waiting for them, I believe, with open arms and a meal prepared. Did you notice that? We'll see that in the story as we move on. Jesus says, I'm not let your failures stop us from being together. Oh, there's power in that moment. Watch for it. Another thing that our failure won't do is it won't end fellowship. You would think if you had failed Jesus spectacularly like Peter had done, that might have been it, right? You ever had a friend fail you so bad, you look at them, or don't look at them, and you think to yourself, we're done. I've had enough time with you in this life. Maybe in heaven we can talk, but now I'm done. You ever had that failure in your life? It happens, doesn't it? But this is what happens here is different. So when they got out on land, look at verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it. And bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Scholars try to make a big deal about that number. I think it's there was just 153 fish, and it was a number that stuck in their head. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come have a meal with me. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Why? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And now, this was now the third time that Jesus had been revealed to his disciples. So with the 7 men arriving on the shore, they had to have wondered, at least on some level, is he going to be ticked with us? Is he going to be upset with us because we were failures? What's he going to do in this moment? Are we going to like get this stern lecture, this rebuke? Are we going to get in trouble for what we've been doing? Should we have been waiting on the shoreline praying and studying the scriptures instead of out fishing? Should we have been out ministering to people instead of fishing? Maybe we should have been doing something spiritual, you know? They didn't know. Now what he presents here is not the Lord's Supper. Scholars have tried to read that in there. I don't think it is. This is fish and bread. Next time we have Lord's Supper, watch. There's no fish. Y'all with me? It'd be a little fishy if we did, wouldn't it? You'd wonder what we're doing that day. Jesus says, bring some of what you have and let's add to it. Now notice, none of these men look up and said, now who are you? Why? Because they knew him. They'd known him now for at least 3 years, right? Because 3 years prior, just down the shoreline from where they are that day, Jesus had come up to them one by one or in twos and said what? Follow me. They had spent 3 years with the man. They had traveled around inside and outside of Israel. They'd gone to the south to Jerusalem. They'd gone outside to Tyre and Sidon. They'd gone across the Jordan River. They'd gone all these different places across the Sea of Galilee at one time to go heal a guy who was demon-possessed. They know who he is, but their failure, even though it had set the potential for failure, their failure had set the potential for fellowship to end, it wasn't going to happen. Why? Because that's not how God works. I think this is the power in this passage, is that we think our failures, and we'll apply this in a minute, we think our failures cut us off from God. But friends, they don't. It's just part of the experience of life. Does that mean we should seek to fail? Of course not. Should we try to sin as much as possible? The scriptures tell us, God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We don't want to do that. But when it happens, and it happens on alarmingly frequent basis for many of us, what do we do in that moment? Do we kick ourselves to the curb? Jesus says, no, come sit down and have a meal with me. You ever try to sit down for a meal with somebody you're angry with? That's a pleasant experience, isn't it? You get up and think, I hope I can do that again tomorrow. Not at all, right? At some point in that sitting at the table together, in moment together, you have to decide, am I going to hold this grudge? Am I going to continue to be angry, or am I going to learn how to move on from this? And that's what he does here. These men have to move on. Then there's one more thing that failure won't do. And I started to leave this one out, but I think it's important. Even though it adds a fair amount of scripture, I want you to see this. It won't negate your call. Now, we're going to hone in on Peter for a second, okay? Because that's what he does. After they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Y'all know this passage. You've heard it before, right? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to me, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you are young, you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you don't want to go. This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to them, something new? No. Follow me. Immediately after breakfast, we find the fifth aspect of powerful forgiveness. And it's this, is our failure, our failures, and we all have them, cannot, will not, negate our call from God. Jesus asked him this series of questions. He asked, do you love me? Now, some scholars try to make a big deal about the Greek word for love there. The more I've learned about the Greek words for love, they're basically just saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. And it just happens to be a little different word there. You can read that in if you want to, but I don't think it's important to do that. What he's saying is, do you love me? The question is so deep and so central, we dare not overlook it. Do we love him? Even in our failures. Because whether we love or not determines how we focus and approach each situation. Do I love the ones who spitefully attack me? Do I love the ones that try to destroy me? Do I love the ones who love me? You probably would say, well, one out of three is not bad. Aren't you glad God doesn't love us one out of three? And while Peter had surely failed in his commitment, and he had, God's love had not passed. Nor had Peter's call ceased. God was not done with Peter, even in the midst of his failure. He still had a role to play in the kingdom of God. He still had things to do as a follower of Jesus. He still had things to do, and his poor choices had not stopped God's call in his life. God was not done with him because of his mistakes and his failures. I got through studying this passage last Sunday night and Monday into Tuesday. And I thought to myself, what can I add to that? What could be my takeaway from this? What do I need to add to my life based on that story? And by the way, this is not the first time I've ever preached that passage. And for those of you who write in the Bible, the last time I preached it, you can just write it again and say, he did it again. And I'm okay with that. It's a great story. But the first thing I want you to see is this. Everyone fails. not me. Yeah, right. We all fail. We all fail. Is that obtuse? Is that hard to follow? Is that difficult to grasp? How many fail? We all fail. Peter is not the first person to fail Jesus, and I promise you he's not the last, because we're sitting in this room right here and every one of us have failed. Why don't we ever amen that? I don't know why, but that's the truth. We all fail. Every one of us has made poor choices. All of us have been found in sin. And if you think you're exempt from that, you are entirely, completely, and totally what wrong? Every one of us fails. Well, preachers don't. Oh, yeah, we do. All the time. Our deacons are perfect, but the rest of us, right? Come on, y'all. You know better than that. They know better than that. You know, the Bible tells us this. For some have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do y'all know that passage? Is that what it says? It says what? All. Say it with me. All. You're an all. I'm an all. We've all sinned. That means you, me, everybody has sinned. And that means our relationship with God has been damaged because of that. And what we have to know is those failures, so common to all humanity, does not stop when we come to know the Lord. You go, oh, I accepted Jesus, but I still make mistakes. I still have failures. I still sin. Yeah, welcome to reality. And what, I should be better. Well, you should be. And hopefully in time you do become incrementally better, don't misunderstand, but even those who follow the Lord for, let's say, 80 years still sin. Isn't that crazy? How's that possible? Our prayers, they would become less often, they become less severe, but we still sin. We all struggle with it because everyone, what, fails. You ever heard the story? You know who Mike Tyson is. You remember Mike Tyson? Those of you who are my age, maybe an older, you'll remember him. I think youth are out of town. I can use old illustrations today. It's great. Old stories. Mike Tyson, remember he got convicted of not doing so many good things. And he was sentenced to prison for 6 years. I thought his sentence was longer than that. He got out at 3, which is pretty common. And he had planned all along to go back to the ring and to go back to fighting. And so when he came out, instead of spending time in prison improving his physical condition and working out, you know, like you see in the movies, all these prisoners are all buff when they come out, you know. He didn't. He took his sweet time. And he came out and he had a match lined up with a guy named Peter McNeely. I didn't even know who Peter McNeely is. But when he got into the ring with him, Mike Tyson lasted 86 seconds. Before he got knocked out. Congratulations, Mike. You don't know where you are. So what happened? His lack of consistency, his lack of commitment, of training, of seeking to become better at what he did, led to his inevitable defeat. The reality is, you can work as hard as you want to. You can work out spiritually. You can study and memorize every scripture there is. And we do need to spend time in God's Word. Don't misunderstand me. But you will still fail. Yay. The difference comes down to not will I fail, but how will I deal with failure. Will I let it kick me to the curb, or will I understand that there's a pathway out of it and a better step for tomorrow? Number two, God is bigger than your failure. I'm not sure many of us, some of us, really believe that. I hear people all the time say, well, you don't know what I've done. I've done this and this and this. And I hear some of the things they've done and I go, ooh, that is bad. Way worse than me. I feel pretty good about me right now. But you know what? That failure, as egregious as it is, as big as it is, as ugly as it is not bigger than our God. Oh, yeah, well, God can't forgive me of that. Really? Your sin's bigger than the cross. Your sin's bigger than what Jesus did for you. Your sin's bigger than his forgiveness. I don't think so. And the scripture tells us that. What do we do when we fail? What do we wallow in it? Do we beat ourselves up? Do we let it define us? Or do we recall the truth that God is bigger than my failure? Instead of letting inevitable failures define us as followers of God, here's what we have to do. We have to confess our sin, receive his forgiveness. That's the hard part, isn't it? Receive his forgiveness and move forward. And he will forgive us. But in the middle of the temptation to fail, there's a huge principle we need to remind ourselves. There's always a way out of every temptation we face. Always. You go, well, I had to do it. That's just who I am. I love when I hear people say, well, that's how God made me. Really? God did not make you to sin. God made you for what? Fellowship with him. Who chose to sin? God made me that way. No, he didn't. He made you to be what? In fellowship with him, perfected by the Holy Spirit within. But we decide, we're going to say, well, my sin is so much bigger than anything that God can do. This is who I am. I'm going to let it define me. You see this in same-sex attraction. You see this in alcoholism. You see it in child abuse. You see it in all kinds of areas. They go, that's just who I am. I'm just fat. That's just how God made me. We chuckle because Americans, we love to eat unhealthy foods, me included. But I don't have to be that way, do I? I can choose a different path. Oh, wait, it's crossed into the line of meddling. Pastor, this is Baptist church. We like to eat. Leave us alone. Come on, y'all. Scriptures tell us we do not have to sin. We do not have to give in to the negative. We do not have to give in to the destructive. And we do not have to give in to the terrible. Or as I like to tell my kids, and y'all have heard this for years now, you got to rise above this stuff. Listen to what Paul said to the church struggling with all kinds of sinful things in their culture. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, to humanity. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also what? Make you get stuck in it because there's no way out. That's not what he says. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He was talking to a church in Corinth that had the more pagan things that we could ever begin to imagine in our culture today. He says, you don't have to go do that stuff. You can rise above it and you walk away from it. There is always a way out when you think there's no exit. And when you fail, he's bigger than your failure. But he also wants to give you the pathway to avoid the failure if you'll let him. One more thought. And this really comes back from our fellow Peter, Simon Peter. God's plan for you centers on him. Have you ever noticed when we'll come up to, y'all already do this to, men are worse about this. We'll come up to little children and say, what do you want to be when you grow up, little Johnny? Like an 8-year-old has a clue, right? Well, I want to be a Superman. Well, I'm sure you'll hit that goal, buddy. Why do we do stuff like that? In the kingdom of God, we really ought to ask this question. What do you believe God might want you to be when you grow up? Well, that's a whole different calculus, isn't it? You know, one of the things that we've talked to our children about is that we encourage them to seek God's face so that he can show them what he wants them to be. You know, I'd love for them to be attorneys or pastors or multimillionaires so they can support their mom and daddy and they get old, right? But that's not what we want them to do. I want them to do what God has for them. And that's what I want you to catch from this passage. A sovereign God, he looks at your life and my life. He has a perfect knowledge, a perfect understanding of who we are. He created you. He saved you if you have come to know him. He gifted you, and he's designed you to be a particular person within the kingdom of God, filling a particular role for your life. But I want to do what she does. Why? She's doing her job, her role. You do what God has for you. And that's what Peter thought he had blown it really. He really thought he had messed it all up. God, you're done with me. You can't use me. But he knows. God knows what we're capable of, and he will open he will open the doors for you in his timing. You go, but I want it now. And we all do, don't we? But God has the plans. Listen to what Proverbs writer says. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. We all come up with our plans, don't we? Many are the plans in the mind of a man, of a person. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I think he's speaking. David was writing, speaking to us about, Solomon, excuse me, was writing about the idea of we want to do what God wants us to do and to be what God wants us to be because his purpose is the one that lasts in the end. But friends, it starts with a starting point. Maybe you're here today and you've never met the Lord. That's the place to begin, to trust him as Savior. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't committed to follow through on the things that he asks us to do, like immersion after salvation, like becoming part of a local congregation, of all those things that are important, not because we're on the roll of the church, but because we are part of supporting each other and we're accountable to each other. We want to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. So I'm going to pray, and maybe you need to make a decision public. I want to give you that opportunity. Father God, we thank you for this day and these moments to be in your house. I pray, God, that you'd help us to understand that failure does not define us. You do. Failure's not my future. You are. And God, I pray that you'd help us to become the people you want us to be, day by day by day, letting you transform us from the inside out to reflect your presence and your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.